First of all, to Captain Kevin Metcalf, we're glad to have you here and to take part in this doctrine series, looking at our third doctrine tonight, which is an interesting doctrine, and hopefully we'll gain some insight into it and learn more from what God has to say to us this evening. You're glancing over at my page here. It's not too bad. Perhaps if we have the sheet together, we could read out the doctrine together. Doctrine 3. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, undivided in essence and co-equal in power and glory. I guess the monotheistic credo of the Bible is summarized in the Shema of Doctrine of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 4, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So that monotheistic idea, the Lord our God is one Lord. So we're looking at the Trinity as a doctrine. We're looking at the Trinity, and that word perhaps was not known to Old Testament times when such a credo was introduced in Deuteronomy. How would you define Trinity? Should we move on to the next question?
Next question, okay. Please. We're being filmed. We're being taped. And this is not a polygraph, though, that I had to strap to myself. No, okay. The Trinity addresses one question. How can God be one God and three persons all at the same time? Three persons, one God, which is a difficult question, makes it a difficult doctrine, but one that we're bound to study. Everybody knows what Trinity means. It means tri-unity. Is this thing too close to me here? Is it ringing out there? It's ringing in my head here. No? Right. God exists eternally as three persons, and he's always been that way, and he's always going to be that way. Each person is fully God, and each person is distinct. Can I define it a little further? Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk about the distinction of the three persons for a moment. The Father is different than the Son. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit, and so on and so forth. You can figure that formula out for yourself. And there's lots of verses in the Bible to back that up, that these are three distinct persons. Let's look at one verse. Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, I know you do. We're going to study the Bible tonight for a minute. We won't look up a lot of verses, but I think you need to look and see for yourself something here. Matthew 28, verse 19. Says this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, some people call that the baptismal formula. I call it something Jesus said to his disciples one day at the end of Matthew chapter 28. But we're not here to discuss that, are we? All right. No, something even more difficult, the Trinity. So you know what a father and a son are. We understand the relationship of a father to a son within a family. They are distinct persons. And when the Holy Spirit is spoken of in the same terms, then the Holy Spirit is a distinct person as well. There's other New Testament verses about that, but we won't dwell on that. Now, the distinct persons, each person is fully God, it says in our doctrine. About God the Father, this is pretty clear from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1. I don't think anybody has a problem with the fact that the Father is God. About the Son, it becomes slightly more difficult. We can look at John chapter 1. You're all familiar with this. Taking the Word to be a reference to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And taking the obvious connection with Genesis, apparently the second person of the Trinity is eternally God. And the Jehovah's Witness mistranslation of this passage is absolutely ludicrous, not to recognize the divinity of the Son. Here in passages such as that, there's other ones. Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." In the Old Testament, even in the Messianic prophecies, what does Isaiah say he will be called? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, and all that. What else? Mighty God. John the Baptist says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Okay, then the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, is a distinct person who is fully God. We looked at the baptismal verse, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Archangel Michael. No, the Archangel Michael is extremely powerful, but it has no place on that list. Only the Holy Spirit can go with the Father and the Son. The three are fully God. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't lie to men when they were lying to the Holy Spirit. You did not lie to men, but to God. Psalm 139 attributes to the Spirit all kinds of divine attributes. Where can I go to hide from your Spirit? Wherever I go, you're there. So they are distinct persons who are fully God. Next question.
So what you're saying is good. And I guess with the first two doctrines, the first one talking about Scripture, we can relate to that and see how the Old Testament, New Testament is related in that doctrine, or the supremacy of God, we shall worship only one God. When it comes to the Trinity, the actual word Trinity is not in the Bible. And if it's not in the Bible, and the doctrine of the Trinity, as I understand it, was formulated in the early centuries of the Christian Church, is it essential for believers to believe in the Trinity when the word itself is not even mentioned in the Bible?
Okay. Why should we believe in the Trinity? First of all, because the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us about God. It answers the essential question that we all have in our seeking after God: what is God like in himself? And the doctrine of the Trinity answers that for us. We can know a lot about God, but we don't know anything if we don't know this. He exists as three persons, yet is one God. If you ask people what God is like, what will they say? He's eternal, omnipresent, omniscient. But mostly people are thinking of the Father when they list those answers. But we have to understand that the Son and the Spirit also are fully God, also are infinitely loving and infinitely wise, and so on. So the doctrine teaches us about God. Secondly, why should we believe the Trinity? Take this strange and difficult doctrine on faith. Second reason is that this is the tradition of the church. This is the teaching that has been passed on from the apostles and the early church fathers through 1900 years of church history to us. This has been the way that we have thought of God and have discussed the doctrine of God throughout the history of the church. The early church, as you referred to in the beginning, had to find a way to explain Jesus. The doctrine of God in the Old Testament is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And then Jesus came. What are we going to do with Jesus? How are we going to explain that? What are we going to do with the sending of the Spirit? How are we going to explain that? So the early church fathers formulated this doctrine of the Trinity based on their study, their examination of the Scriptures. And this was enshrined in Orthodox Church doctrine in the Council of Nicaea, Council of Constantinople, the Theodosian Creed. It became the law of the land when the Roman emperors became, quote, Christian emperors. We don't know if they were really Christian or that was just politically expedient for them. But there were Christian emperors, beginning with Constantine and his ilk, and then on to the Holy Roman Empire, where the church held power. And so not to believe the Trinity was not only heresy, it was against the law. So we believed in the Trinity for 1,500 years of church history without question. And then over the last 300 years or so, the Trinity has taken a beating. But it's only in the last 300 years. Before that, there was no question, only by people who were burnt at the stake for it. But then, in more recent days, Schleiermacher and people like him have done away with the Trinity, and Karl Barth has stood up like Athanasius of old and defended the Trinity. But we have inherited this heritage passed on through the centuries of faithful people that have died defending this doctrine. That's the second reason. The third reason is that it's true and there's evidence for it in the Scriptures, most clearly in the New Testament. What is the New Testament about? The Son is sent. The Son returns to the Father. The Spirit is sent. That's Trinitarian. I want to look at a couple of verses. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So there we have the Son, the Spirit descending like a dove, and we have the voice from heaven, which we take to be the Father. So there's a Trinitarian passage. So although the word Trinity is not mentioned, there's a Trinitarian passage. And there's lots like that. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Understanding that in the New Testament, Lord normally and generally is taken to refer to the Son. There are different kinds of working, but the same God. Understanding that in the New Testament, the normal, general usage of God is referring to the Father. So there's a Trinitarian passage. And there's lots like that. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, fellowship of the Spirit, that benediction. There's Trinitarian verses all through. Now, the fourth reason that we should believe the Trinity is because of the dangers of not believing the Trinity. The Trinity is what separates us from unbelief, really. If we don't believe in the Trinity, then what? Then there's Unitarianism, which says there is a God, but he is just one God. There is no Trinity. There is just God. So we could be Jews. We could be Mormons. We could be Jehovah's Witnesses. We could be anything. You see? The Trinity is what separates us from the cults. There's modalism, which says there is God and recognizes that there is Jesus and there is the Spirit, but these are just expressions of God. This is just God at work in a certain way, and it stops short of recognizing the distinction of three persons in the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is just a force. If the Holy Spirit is just a force, then why say, for example, in the power of the Spirit? If the Spirit is power, then that would just be bad grammar. It wouldn't be theology. But we find the Holy Spirit in the Bible taking on personal qualities and doing personal things, teaching, interceding, comforting, praying for us. They are distinct persons. So modalism, we've got to throw that away. It's wrong. And then you can go all the other way from Unitarianism to three gods, which is an incorrect approach to the Trinity, is sort of a polytheism, that seeing them so distinct that they're actually three. And I think this is more dangerous than people think. I've had people, sort of charismatic vineyard type people, say to me, "Well, in the Salvation Army, I guess you're a Christian, you know, you have Jesus, but we have the Spirit," as if Jesus and the Spirit were two different gods altogether. And I think we almost dangerously approach this in some teaching that we blame on Commissioner Brengel, although he would express it differently if he was here, by accusing people of not having the Spirit. How could I possibly be saved apart from the activity of the Spirit in my life? So the Spirit is God, the Son is God, the Father is God. And if I have God in my life, then there isn't some other God out there that I haven't met yet. I don't know that I can have more of God. I know that He can have more of me. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. Where can I go to hide from God? I can't. Where can I go to hide from His Spirit? That would be absolutely impossible if I could give more of myself to Him. So I think we need to be careful about these things. Anyway, the Trinity is fundamental. It's a fundamental Christian doctrine. We may not fully understand it, and we may have to take it on faith, but it would be very dangerous not to do so.
You mentioned God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, especially in the New Testament. Again, according to the Handbook of Doctrine, the concept of the Trinity is only found, was only found or formulated in the New Testament. So therefore, did the Trinity exist before? You say yes in prophecy and mention of Spirit in Old Testament. I just want to read a couple of verses from Hebrews 7, first chapter. Speaking of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So if we believe that this Melchizedek, and there's references in Old Testament and New Testament to him, if we believe he was a pre-incarnation of Christ, and there wasn't a concept of Trinity for Old Testament people, how did they react to him, seeing Melchizedek in their scripture? Who did they think he was? Was he equal to God in their eyes?
It's an interesting question. What are we going to talk about first? Okay, Melchizedek, how the first readers of Genesis understood Melchizedek? Mm-hmm. That's an interesting question. Can we look at that? It's in Genesis
14 and 18.
Okay. Are you familiar with this? Lots of you are, I'm sure. This is Abraham returning from a battle, which he won with the help of God. And on his way home, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, he's on his way home, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, which means king of peace, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the writer to the Hebrews makes much of this, saying that Judaism falls short of a complete response to God, because even Abram, the father of all Jews, he paid tribute, he paid a tithe to this Melchizedek, and Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, this one who has no genealogy. No one knows where he came from. How the Old Testament people understood this, I don't know that I'm qualified to answer, but if you look at the way that the writer to the Hebrews took this, for instance, in verse 16, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16, speaking of Jesus being a priest like Melchizedek, not on the basis of ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So really, you're left to wrestle with the question of whether this is just descriptive language, just using Melchizedek, this figure from the Old Testament, as an illustration of the indestructible life, because the Jewish people didn't know his genealogy or where he came from, or whether this is actually an occurrence of the pre-incarnate Christ. Not answering this question, am I?
Well, there might not be an answer. You know, it's
Let's just talk about the pre-incarnate Christ for a minute. In the Old Testament, there's plenty of evidence for the second person of the Trinity who comes, he's the only one that we see in visible form, in human form. First of all, we know that he exists from the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our image. Who's he talking about? Let us. You know, some people say, well, that's not really a Trinitarian God we're looking at there. We're looking at God talking to the angels, which is a crazy interpretation. Nobody believes that. Let us make man in our image. So they say, well, this is the plural of majesty, like Queen Victoria saying, we are not amused. Well, she was the only one in the room that was not amused. But that plural of majesty is never found in the Hebrew language, ever, ever, in any kind of writing. It's found in the Greek language. It's found in the Septuagint in 1 Maccabees, talking about King Alexander and King Demetrius. They talk about themselves like that, but never in the Hebrew language. That's a much later interpretation. The church fathers took that to be Trinitarian. Genesis chapter 1. There's a Trinitarian God there. There's the Godhead talking to himself. Kick Adam out of the garden, lest he become like one of us. Let us go down and confuse their languages, the Tower of Babel. Whom will we send and who will go for us? So there is more than one person there. The psalmist, all kinds of things in the Psalms, the messianic passages that refer to the Father and the Son in the same verse. Then you have these passages where he actually comes in human form to meet with people. Genesis chapter 16. I'm trying to make these answers short, but it's difficult. It's very difficult. Genesis 16, verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to Sarah, this is the angel of the Lord. Who is the angel of the Lord? Angel is a messenger. The angel of the Lord is a messenger from God who is also God. Because in verse 13, this is Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16, 13, this angel of the Lord, she said to him, she gave this name to the Lord. Capital letters there in your NIV, Yahweh. So this angel of the Lord is Yahweh. It's God in the flesh, which we take to be the second person of the Trinity, or we call this the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the one who comes in the flesh. Genesis chapter 18, the Lord appears to Abraham. He's two others with him, or the two angels. He's going to send them down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's never going to get there because Abraham stands in his way and has a big argument with him. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. In the story of Samson, where the angel of the Lord comes down and speaks to Samson's parents, you can look this up later if you're making notes. Judges chapter 13. He's called the man of God, he's called the angel of God, he's called the angel of the Lord. We're told his name is wonderful or beyond understanding. We see the Lord doing an amazing thing. We see the angel of the Lord ascending in the smoke. And then Samson's father realizes it's an angel of the Lord, and then Samson's father realizes it is God. All of that in one chapter, Judges chapter 13. These appearances in the flesh to people in the Old Testament, which we take to be the second person of the Trinity. Who walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day? Well, then when you've answered all those questions, you look at Melchizedek and you say, is this what it was? And yes, I think that's what it was. I think the writer to the Hebrews certainly indicates that this was a person with an indestructible life, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And therefore, answers the question, yes, in the Old Testament, there's plenty of evidence for the Trinity. And if our doctrine book says that it's all in the New Testament, it's just not quite stated clearly. When I get on the Doctrine Council, I'll straighten this out. Although the devil will be hosting a hockey tournament before that happens. But anyway, is this thing on? Next question.
I guess basically it would have been simpler just to say in the beginning God there was a Trinity, right? And then we would be able to get through the doctrines. You addressed the point in the doctrine when it talks about undivided in essence, the modalism and tritheism and the dangers there. When it says co-equal in power and glory, again, our handbook of doctrine states, the Father is presented as the first person because he is the founder source from which all else derives, while the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Is that subordinationism? It's not supposed to be an hierarchical system. But from what our statement in this handbook of doctrine is, it seems like there's the Father, and from the Father comes the Son, and the Spirit comes from both. Do you have a comment on that?
Yes, I do. Are you surprised? the handbook of doctrine is quite right in the way it states it. It just doesn't go on to really explain it, which is... Our handbook of doctrine is a wonderful thing. It states things in a vague enough manner that we can have creationists in the Salvation Army. We can have evolutionists in the Salvation Army. It's a wonderful tool. But yeah, some things are not fully explained. But there is simply talking about source, the Son begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeding. These are talking about source. The Father is the fount and source, it says. Now, is the source of a river superior to the river? I suppose if you're talking about the Don River, it might be so. But the water at the source is the same as the water in the river. Source does not indicate superiority. The doctrine book goes on to say that the whole Godhead is involved in all divine operations. So I think the doctrine book is quite correct. Can I show you a verse about source? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The feminists will like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here, we're talking about propriety in the church and the place of the man and the place of the woman and so on. It says in verse 3, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So that would look like a hierarchy. People would take that so much more than what is said in the doctrine book. The head of Christ is God. But head in the Greek language is speaking there of source, as in the source of a river, as in the Son proceeding from the Father and the Spirit proceeding from the Son. And source does not indicate superiority. It's simply source. It's talking about God's design. This is the way God has designed things. God the Father is not superior to God the Son. They are both eternally God. They are distinct persons within the Trinity. They are both fully God. But one is spoken of here as the source, and each has their Trinitarian role. Now, then that helps us to understand men and women in the church. The woman physically was created out of the man, speaking of source. That doesn't make him in any way superior or in any way...
I'm glad to hear you say that.
in any way in a position of authority. I mean, Paul is defending the woman's right in verse 5 to pray and prophesy so long as she recognizes her design, as long as she doesn't try to be a man. She isn't trying to be a man. She's recognizing the way God designed things. But he certainly doesn't say she ought not to be praying and prophesying. He just says when she does, she ought to remember God's order and God's design. But anyway, that's a little thing about source. So no, the Trinity is not a hierarchy. Speaking there about source.
And our time is almost up, but I just want to hit on, well, that's not the right word, but I want to touch on prayer. When we pray, we often pray, "Dear Heavenly Father," or we pray, "Dear Jesus." And yet, again, our handbook of doctrine says we must pray to the Father, in the name of the Son, through the Holy Spirit. And we must conclude our prayers in Jesus' name, or mention that it is through the Holy Spirit. So if we pray to Jesus when Jesus is our mediator, how important is how we address our prayers? And if we don't pray properly, as in, say, a child or a new believer, will our prayers be heard? The importance of who we address, and do we need to pray through Jesus for our prayers to be heard?
It's a good Trinitarian question. I think each of the persons of the Trinity has a particular role in the dynamics of our prayer life. The Father loves us. He provides for us. He provides all the spiritual resources that we need. It's His plan of redemption. The Son died for us. We ask Him there's pictures of the Son of God on His throne with the Father as judge and so on, but there's pictures of Him standing before the throne of God, interceding for us, acting as our lawyer, pleading on our behalf. The Spirit, in Romans, it speaks of the Spirit praying for us, taking prayers, and uttering them in ways that will be more meaningful to the Father. So I think we can speak directly to the Father, or directly to the Son, or directly to the Spirit without any problem whatsoever. And I don't think we need to say in Jesus' name at the end of every prayer, as if that is some kind of a formula. It becomes kind of a habit, doesn't it? Which can be not as meaningful if we just rhyme it off. But that is not to say we should leave the door wide open for someone else to answer our prayers. When we pray privately and silently, then the devil can't hear our prayers, can he? Because he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent. His angels, his demons, can go back and report to him what we're doing in our lives. But when we pray silently and privately, then God knows that, you know, our prayers can't really be intercepted. But when we pray out loud, when we pray corporately, when we pray here at the core, then I think we need to be very careful to make sure we know who we're speaking to and in whose power we're asking these prayers. Or that could be a very dangerous thing, because I think the devil surely listens to what we say. If we want to speak to him, tell him to get out of our lives. If we want to renounce sin and renounce him, then all the experts on spiritual warfare tell us we got to do that out loud, or he won't hear us. You see? So when we're praying out loud, then we want to make sure our prayers are directed appropriately. But no, we can speak to any person of the Trinity.
We have 1 minute left, and I know you'll want to sum it up in 30 seconds. So in the other 30 seconds, just two more questions. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Does Lord Jesus come into my heart? Do we sing that as an adult chorus, or does the Spirit come in, or does it matter who we sing that to? The other one is, in heaven, when I get there, I'm going to see God, and I'm going to see Jesus at God's right hand. Where is the Spirit? In 30 seconds, if you could just...
Are you saying that you don't think I could do this in 30 seconds? This is a nice tablecloth, by the way. But no donuts. I was a little disappointed. I always imagine, you know, those guys on the radio, they're eating donuts in there. But
you've only got 10 seconds left.
No, it doesn't matter. Everybody knows, you know this, don't you, that God is not physically inhabiting our hearts, right? Our heart is pumping blood through our body. God is everywhere. I don't think he has to dig a hole somewhere in my heart and go and live in there. So whether it's the Spirit or whether it's Jesus, we tell kids invite Jesus into their heart, and then we sing, Holy Spirit, come, O come, let thy work in me be done. It's just language. It's just expressions of our relationship with Him. And in some ways, the Son and the Spirit, although they are distinct persons, their role in redemption, in our recreation, our renewal, their roles are sometimes almost inseparable. So no, that doesn't matter. What was the other one?
The other question was, and I already shut my book. The other question was, in heaven, when we see God and Jesus at His right hand.
Well, that's a good Trinitarian question, too. Who have we seen so far? We have seen Jesus. We haven't, but somebody did. Peter did, and John. Who do they see in the Old Testament? We think it was the pre-incarnate Christ. So when we show us the Father, and that will be enough, He says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So when we get to heaven, when Jesus actually comes for us, I mean, where are we going anyway? It says He's going to come here and recreate the world the way it ought to be, and He's going to make the new heaven and the new earth. I think we're just going to be right here, and He's going to be right here with us, and that's who we're going to see. If we see Jesus and He is fully God, I don't think we're going to see anything else. I don't think so.
Good. Do you want a concluding phrase?
No.
Well, you've done a wonderful job, and you've really covered it.
I don't want to go.
Again, with all the other doctrines, we could go on for quite some time, but I want to thank you for your preparation,
okay.
And
you're
thank
welcome.
You for being here tonight. Thank you.
Okay.